Good evening. You'll be turning in your Bibles to 2 Samuel in chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. When we come to the end of 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel, we have the record of the deaths of both Saul and Jonathan. And as we've made our way through 1 Samuel, we've noted the fact that much of the book really portrays for us a contrast between David and Saul. David, the spiritual man, the man after God's heart, Saul, the natural man, the man after man's heart. And we saw in chapter 15 that because of Saul's disobedience and failing to destroy the Amalekites, that God told him through Samuel that because you have rejected my word, I have rejected you from being king. So his disobedience cost him the kingship. We've noticed, too, the importance of types, and we're going to focus on some of that tonight, and that's really a thrilling thing when you sort of look below the surface and you recognize some really profound truths that are being taught in the way of types. You know, the Amalekites were descended from Amalek. Who was Amalek? Well, he was Esau's grandson. Esau was a man of the flesh, the man who sold his birthright for a bowl of soup, who was more interested in the physical than the spiritual. And so we really shouldn't be surprised that Saul, who was a man after the flesh, was unable to destroy those that represented the flesh. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. And so we have this contrast going on between the two. At the outset, way back in chapter 9, Saul was charged with the duty of delivering Israel from the Philistines. But at the end, in the end of the day, he ended up dying at the hands of the Philistines. He was mortally wounded by their archers, and then seeing that he was going to die anyway, he fell on his own sword, essentially committing suicide. So, again, thinking typically, Saul, a man after man's heart, pictures the natural man at its best. The problem is that man's best efforts, apart from God, will only lead to failure and, in the end, self-destruction. So just as Saul's death paved the way for David to ascend the throne, one day, man's failed human government is going to give way to David's greater son, the only one upon whose shoulders the government can securely rest. So these are just some of the big things going on from a typical standpoint throughout the book. So we come to the very end of 1 Samuel, beginning of 2 Samuel, and as I mentioned, we have the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. Now, how would you anticipate that David would have responded to Saul's death? Now, keep in mind that Saul was David's greatest enemy, Jonathan, his greatest friend, Saul's son. Saul's death, Saul had been pursuing after David for 8 long years. He'd made his life miserable. David was always on the run from Saul. Now that Saul was dead, the way was clear for David to ascend the throne. How would you expect him to respond? Well, I would imagine, if it had been me, I would have been celebrating. I would have thought, you know, at last the man that's tried to kill me for no good reason is dead. And not only is my pursuer out of the picture, but now I'm in line for the throne. I'd be trying on crowns and ordering kingly robes and so forth. And I would have been looking forward to, I'd have been picking my cabinet members or whatever. But that's not what we see from David. Rather, we see a man that is brokenhearted and expresses his sorrow and grief over the deaths of Saul and Jonathan in the lament that we began to look at last time. So that's sort of just some general comments, some background. So let's look at it. Begins, it's 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. It was chronicled. David thought it important enough that this song, this lamentation, and that's what a lamentation is. It's an expression of grief and sorrow set to expressed in a poetic fashion or expressed in prose. And so he thought it important enough that it be recorded for posterity's sake, though we have no record of this book of Jasher today. And that it would be learned by the children of Judah. They would learn the song. It was that important to David. So the song actually begins in verse 19. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? That phrase, how are the mighty fallen, is going to be repeated three times in this lamentation. And it's really the theme of the lamentation. How are the mighty fallen? Interestingly, you go back to chapter 2 of 1 Samuel and you have Hannah's prayer. And there in her prayer, she prayed in verse 4, she said, the bows of the mighty men are broken. The bows of the mighty men are broken. You wonder, if she'd had any inkling of just how true that was going to be in a matter of time, because the mighty were fallen. They fell on the battlefield, Saul and Jonathan. And that's what's referred to, verse 19, the beauty of Israel. That's a reference to Saul and to Jonathan, the pride of Israel, the chief ornament, the glory of Israel. Is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Then in verse 20, he writes, tell in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. So what David is calling for there in verse 20 is basically silence in the streets. He says, let there be silence in these chief cities in the country of Philistia. In other words, he couldn't stand the thought of rejoicing, the enemies of God, the Philistines, rejoicing over the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. And so he says, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Interesting, he uses the phrase describing the Philistines as uncircumcised, emphasizing the difference between the Jews and everybody else that was a non-Jew, was a Gentile, was uncircumcised. It's like, they're different from us. We're not the same. They don't know the one true God, Jehovah. They don't have a covenant relationship with Him. They don't know anything about the Passover. They don't know anything about redemption. They're uncircumcised Philistines. And David couldn't stand the thought that they would be rejoicing in victory over the people of Israel. And really, in their minds, it was victory over the God of Israel. And this bothered David to the core. And I may have mentioned before, but You know, this is an important characteristic that I think is consistent among godly men and women in the Bible, and that is they have a jealousy over the honor and the name of God. It bothers them when God is dishonored. They're jealous for God's honor. And so you go back to chapter 17, and you hear David in connection with Goliath. He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would taunt the armies of the living God? Who does he think he is?" It bothered God. God's name, God's reputation, God's honor was at stake here. And it bothered David, and it should bother us when we see God's name being blasphemed, God's name being dishonored. We, like David, should be jealous for the honor and the glory and the reputation of God. And I think this is something we see consistently as a characteristic of godly men and women. In fact, if you think about, really, one of our chief purposes here is to glorify God, if not the chief purpose, to glorify God, to enhance his reputation, to make God look good. And when things happen that dishonor God, that take away from his reputation, that bring shame to the name of God, we should be concerned about that. We should be bothered by it, just like David was. And so he says, "Let there be silence in the streets of the Philistines." Of course, he didn't realize, he did not know at the time that he wrote this. If you go back to the end of 1 Samuel chapter 31, the Philistines were already rejoicing. They were celebrating. I don't think they had forgotten what had happened when they had stolen the ark and taken it from town to town, the five major towns in the region of the Philistines, and all the havoc that it wreaked, and how in the temple of Dagon the idol, you know, fell over and the limbs fell off and so forth and so on. Now was their chance, as it were, to get even. And they were celebrating this victory over the Israelites, the battle in which Saul and Jonathan were killed. So he calls for silence in the streets there in verse 20. Then we come to verse 21. "Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, let there be neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil." So, in verse 20, he's calling for silence in the streets. In verse 21, he's calling for a curse upon Mount Gilboa. He says, "Let there be no dew, no rain." In other words, let it be barren. Let it not bring forth fruit. Okay? Let there not be fields of offerings. Why? Because there the shield of the mighty was cast away, the shield of Saul, as though it had not been anointed with oil. He's calling for a curse upon Mount Gilboa simply because that was the place where Saul and Jonathan were slain. He says, let that place be accursed where Saul and Jonathan were slain. And then we come to verse 22. And here, David, in his lamentation, celebrates the bravery of Saul and Jonathan. Verse 22, "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty." Now, once again, he's calling to mind their military victories. And in fact, if you go back to 1 Samuel in chapter 14, you have the account of Jonathan and his armor bearer that slew the 20 Philistines. And later in that chapter, you have in verses 47 and 48, "So Saul took the kingdom over Israel, fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the children of Ammon, against Edom, against the Zobah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered a host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. So what David is doing is that he's highlighting the positives. No complaint, no criticism at all is going to be found in this lamentation. And that's a very significant point. We'll get to that in a little bit. But what David is doing is he's highlighting the bravery of Saul and Jonathan, pointing to their military victories. He chooses to remember Saul and Jonathan at their best. Then we come to verse 23. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. Swift and strong, yet not swift and strong enough to escape death at the hands of the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. He says they were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death, they were not divided. What does he mean there? Well, they died side by side. He's highlighting their unity. They were not only brave, but they died side by side. They were not divided in their death. Now, it's true that to a degree, David became something of a wedge between Saul and Jonathan. That's without question, he was something of a wedge between Saul and Jonathan. However, at the end of the day, Jonathan's loyalty was to his father, Saul. He never betrayed his father, and he had never abandoned Saul. Now, like many father-son relationships, there were ups and downs, but ultimately, he was loyal to his father, and he died by his side. So when it says in their death they were not divided, this is not speaking of their eternal destiny, but rather their earthly relationship. So once again, what is David doing in this lamentation? He is burying Saul's offenses. He is choosing to portray them in a very positive light, not one note of criticism about them, nothing but highlighting their positive virtues. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. They were brave. They were united together, and so forth. He's highlighting the positives about them. And, you know, it's interesting because I don't think that you can come away with any other conclusion but that, as strange as it may sound, I really believe that David loved Saul. Saul hated David, but David loved Saul. I mean, how could he write this if he didn't love Saul? And in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, the love chapter, Paul writes this: love thinketh no evil. Love thinketh no evil. That's a characteristic of love. And that's exactly what you see in this lamentation. In other words, love thinks the best of someone, not the worst. The best, not the worst, not the evil. It thinketh no evil. And that's exactly what we see. You know, and that's not unlike Samuel. I wonder if David didn't see that modeled in Samuel. You go to chapter 15, the chapter in which Saul had such a great failure and failing to destroy the Amalekites, and God told him there, because of your disobedience, I'm going to have to take the kingdom away from you. And the very last verse in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, we read that Samuel mourned over Saul. He mourned over Saul. Saul's disobedience, his foolishness. And that's what he said, you've acted foolishly. He confronted him for his disobedience. and yet it broke his heart. He loved him. He had to have. Why would he mourn over Saul's disobedience if he didn't love him? Why would David say, how can David say all these things about Saul if he didn't love him? Love thinks no evil, that's why. And in spite of all of Saul's attempts to kill David, I think there were a total of 14 different occasions when he tried to kill David. At the end of the day, David had the bigger picture. And David said, I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. He understood what later, centuries later, Paul would write in Romans chapter 13 when he talks about our responsibility as Christians to yield to those that are in authority over us, the legal authority, the police, the government, the laws of the land, the, quote, powers that be, the term that Paul uses. You and I are to submit to the powers that be, so long as we're not in, you know, direct conflict with the clear teaching of Scripture. We're to yield to the powers to be. And David was doing that. He that Paul was the man, that Saul was the man that God had raised up for that period of time. He was the Lord's anointed. And until God did something about it, David was not going to lift his hand against him. I think that David actually amazingly loved Saul. So now we come to verse 24. And he continues in this lamentation and he says, ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. So what is his point there in verse 24? What is he highlighting in verse 24? If verse 22 highlights their bravery, verse 23 highlights their unity, what is the point of verse 24? Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. Well, I don't think that we take that verse literally. In other words, I don't think that Saul literally had the women of Israel come and he would actually put jewelry and necklaces and whatnot. I think what David is getting at is this. He's calling upon the daughters of Israel to, as it were, go to your closets and look at your wardrobe and see how nice your wardrobe is. And the point he's making is this. There was prosperity under Paul's reign. That's what he's saying. And that prosperity was evidenced by the very garments that the women wore. There was prosperity under Saul's reign. And once again, David is looking for the positive things to highlight. So I don't think Saul literally put the ornaments upon the garments of the women of Israel, but the thought there is that you enjoyed prosperity. Go to your closet if you got any question about it and look at your very garments. And the fact that you had nice things evidenced the fact that there was prosperity under the rule of Saul. So he's highlighting their bravery, their unity, and the prosperity of Saul's reign there in verse 24. Now we come to verse 25. And from verse 25, 26, and 27, the final three verses of the chapter, the focus now shifts specifically to Jonathan. And we see in verse 25, that phrase again, the theme of the lament, how are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. David chooses to remember him as being slain upon the high places. Of course, we know what actually happened. He was slain upon the high places on the sides of Mount Gilboa, but we know what the enemy did as well. They took the bodies of Saul and actually three of his sons, and they hung them on the wall in disgrace and shame. And then the men of Jabesh Gilead, we read, came and stole the bodies away and gave them a proper burial to prevent further, you know, embarrassment and shame. But David, once again, chooses to remember Jonathan is slain upon the high places. And then in verse 26, we see an expression that gets right to the heart of David, that comes right from his heart. He says, "I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished." No doubt, Saul and Jonathan had a unique relationship. When you think of the fact that Jonathan was actually the one next in line to the kingship, and yet he understood, he had some spiritual insight, and he understood that David was the man that God had ordained would take Saul's place. And Jonathan, in his loyalty to David and his love for David, was willing to step aside, and that was made clear in multiple passages of Scripture in 1 Samuel. Jonathan made it clear that he acknowledged that David was going to be the next king of Israel and not himself. Now, that takes loyalty, and that takes love. That takes a common bond between these two brothers. And it was a unique and a deep-seated love between these two. Now, it was not, as liberal scholars have, you know, just shows a perversion of man's mind and man's thinking today. They've tried to suggest that there was some type of homosexual relationship between Jonathan and David. This is absurd. There's nothing in the text to suggest that. And as a matter of fact, let me give you a couple of reasons why I think that that's a preposterous conclusion to come to, in spite of what liberal theologians might have you believe. The narrator here, you know, we're not far off until we get into David's sin in connection with Bathsheba. And the narrator was not reluctant to point out David's sin in this regard and record it as part of the Word of God. Now, in the book of Leviticus, God clearly establishes the fact that homosexuality is sin, and he disapproves of it. It's an abomination to him. And does it make sense that the narrator would pass over one violation of God's law, one thing that God hated, and yet be so quick to point out David's guilt in terms of murder and adultery in connection with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah? Doesn't make sense at all, because that's not how it was. It wasn't a homosexual relationship. There was nothing to point out. If it had been, it's what I'm saying, I think the narrator would have pointed out the fact that he was involved in this sinful relationship, just as he did point out that he was guilty of murder and adultery. And the other thing, the obvious thing, is this. You look at David's behavior. David didn't have a problem with men. He had a problem with women. Now, at the time, he had two wives. Later would have more. But he already had two wives, one too many, right? And then he was attracted to Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop. Does that sound like a homosexual to you? David didn't have a problem with men. He had a problem with women. So to suggest that there was some type of homosexual relationship between Jonathan is just unfounded and not at all consistent with what we see in Scripture. So we've come to the end of the lament. So now I want to ask the question, why did David write this lament? Why was this so important to David? What was his purpose in writing this and having it recorded and having the children of Judah learn this lament? Well, I'd suggest several reasons. Number one, he wanted Saul and Jonathan to be remembered from a historical standpoint. That's why he had it recorded in the book of Jasher. He wanted them to be remembered from a historical standpoint. Secondly, it amounts to a eulogy. It was a lament to highlight their strengths. He wanted them to be remembered in a positive light. And as I've mentioned, there's not one hint of jealousy, of criticism, or rejoicing on David's part that now Saul was dead and he was going to get to be king. Not a trace of that. Not a hint of that. It was all about highlighting the positives in their lives. And then he wanted to give Judah a means of expressing their grief and their sorrow, not only expressing his own grief and sorrow at their deaths, but he wanted to give them a vehicle, a means of expressing their sorrow as well. And I'm sure that the people of Israel, as they thought back on Saul's life and saw this man that started out with such promise. You know, here he was tall, he was handsome, head and shoulders above the rest. He was the beauty of Israel. He was man at his best. He had so much going for him. And yet, because of jealousy and envy and hatred and poor choices and disobedience, his life ended in disaster. And you know, there are lessons there. There are lessons for the people of Israel. There are lessons there for us. This is what happens when you leave God out of your life. You can only expect disaster and ultimately self-destruction. And no doubt, as people thought back over Saul's life and his death, and like many today, you know, you can look at ones, and I've heard it said numerous times, you know, so-and-so, they had such potential. They made such a strong start. It's not how you start, it's how you finish that matters. And lots of people that have a lot of potential squander that potential with bad choices and bad decisions, and they make shipwreck of their life. And I'm sure there were many that realized that Saul actually, in a big way, fell into that category. He had everything going for him, and yet because of his disobedience and that envy and hatred and so forth and his bad decisions, he ended up as a failure. He was charged back in chapter 9, as I mentioned earlier, with delivering Israel from the Philistines. And yet, in the end, he died at the hands of the Philistines, essentially. He failed in the mission that God had intended for him. But you know, this lament also reminds us of the Lord Jesus. And this is really what I want to really focus on for our remaining minutes. As I said, a lament is an expression of sorrow. It's an expression of grief. And what do we read about the Lord Jesus? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was the best friend of grief. He knew something about sorrow. He knew something about grief. Now, he knew joy as well. He knew the joy of an intimate relationship with his Father. He knew the joy that comes from hearing the Father declare, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The joy of knowing that he had done all things well, that he always did those things that pleased the Father. That, as the writer of Hebrews says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He had the joy of knowing that the sacrifice of himself as a payment for sin would bring delight to his Father, and it would bring many sons to glory. I'm not saying the Lord didn't know anything about joy. He did, and the deepest kind of joy. But at the same time, he knew the sorrow of being hated without a cause, of being despised and rejected, of being scorned, of being refused, having people turn their back on him. He knew. He looked over Jerusalem, the very ones he would die for and that would nail him to the cross, and he wept over them. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. In the garden, his soul was exceeding sorrowful unto death. He knew something of sorrow. He knew something of grief. There's a reason why he's called the man of sorrows. We read in Psalm 18 that the sorrows of death, and then in another verse, the sorrows of hell compassed him about. Lamentations chapter 1, "See if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." There simply isn't any. The sorrow that the Lord Jesus experienced was beyond anything any human will ever know. He was a man of sorrows. But the one particular aspect of this lament and of David's attitude towards, particularly towards Saul and his death, that I think is really a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this, you know, you've probably heard me say before that my favorite word picture of Christ is Hebrews 7:26. For such a high priest became us, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Holy, harmless. We know what holy means. What about harmless? What does that mean? Well, it literally means, it means without guile. In other words, the Lord Jesus never wished ill upon anybody. He was harmless. He never wished harm upon anybody. Now, he was unique in that way. I can't say that, and neither can you, that you've never wished harm on anybody. And the Lord Jesus Christ set the ultimate standard. He said, love your enemies. That's not an easy thing. That's not a natural thing to do. Love your enemies. Pray for those that despitefully use you, that say false things against you, you know, that are wrong, that say things against you that are false. Love your enemies. He didn't say, if in the remote chance you have an enemy at some point in your life. No, he says, yeah, he takes for granted you're going to have enemies. He says, love your enemies. And that's what he did. Romans chapter 5, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Christ died for us while we were enemies, while we were yet sinners, while we were ungodly, we were his enemies, and he loved us anyway. And the only conclusion you can come to about David in regard to his relationship with Saul was the enemy. Saul was the enemy. Saul hated him. And what did David do? He loved him. He did what the Lord Jesus did for you and for me. He loved him. 8 years of being pursued by Saul, multiple occasions when Saul tried to kill him, David says, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. Love thinketh no evil. And in this regard, David pictures his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved him. He didn't just tell us to love our enemies. I mean, he did tell us that, but he modeled that for us in an amazing way. He loved us. And we were his enemies. He loved us anyway. And you know, getting back to the point of what we're doing here to represent Christ to the world, to show people what God is like, to glorify him. And that's really, I think, at the heart of that is to live our lives in such a way that we make God look good. We show people what God is like. If we love our enemies, people are going to notice it, because that's not a natural thing, to love your enemies. It's what Christ did. It's what David did, who pictures Christ in this. Not one negative thing about Saul. If this is not the lament that I would have written. It would have been a scathing rebuke of Saul. But that's not what David did. And I think in that, David pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. The natural response is to hate our enemies, to seek vengeance. But God says, vengeance is mine. We're not to seek retributive justice. One quote that I came across in studying this, I thought it was really good. It's so true. It's really convicting. It says, revenge is the poison we drink hoping our enemy will die. Revenge is the poison we drink hoping our enemy will die. And the truth is that most of us are guilty of drinking the poison regularly while our enemies only grow stronger. It's sort of a dead-end street. But the fact is, and the good news, and the positive note to finish on is this, that the one who commanded us to love our enemies is also the one who drank the poison that oftentimes fills our hearts. The one who said, love your enemies, is the one that drank the poison. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Vengeance oftentimes is the poison we drink, hoping our enemy is going to die. That's pretty profound. We need to think of David. We need to think of the Lord Jesus. But I think this is such a lovely picture of what Christ did for us in loving his enemies. Not one negative thing did David have to say about Saul, though there could have been much. So we'll close with that.